We are in 2 Samuel 11. We've been watching David's life up to this point, and he has had a lot of success. He's been crowned with the Lord's favor, and now he lives in a wonderful place in Jerusalem, and it has become the capital of Israel at this point. And we come upon this story where he is probably 40-ish, I'm guessing, about midlife. And midlife is a real deal. It's a real deal for men, and it's a real deal for women. It's a time of kind of saying, is this it? This is what I was going to grow up and be? And this is it from now on? And some feelings of entrapment are there. We don't know if David had those feelings, but we do know there's a sense of laziness or lassitude that has crept in. He is not ready to lead the people anymore. It's kind of done. And that's another piece of midlife, thinking, now I've done this for long enough, I'm ready. It's just about that time you get drivers in your house that are teenagers in our era. About drives you nuts. You were done with that, and now you're into a whole new era. But there's an aggravation with growth. There's an aggravation with maturity of staying on our toes to the opportunity that the Lord still has in front of us, even when we cannot see it. And so I just want to put that as a background there for us to think of application as we read this very sad story. We're in 2 Samuel 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, again, part of this going was the orders given to Joshua and the children of Israel when they crossed the Jordan River finally was to take hold of these lands that the Lord had promised them within those borders. So they were constantly trying to take the territory that the Lord had promised them. In David's lifetime was the most that Israel ever filled in those borders. From David's kingship forward, it has been reduced. So he went, and it's funny that you would say in the spring when kings go off to war, I kind of hesitated. I thought, isn't that just like men? I mean, it was funny, but they sort of even planned war. Like, when's the best time to go? What committee should we send? I mean, we're so, I'm speaking of mankind, a way of thinking there's a better time of year for war. And it was a business for them. This was kind of a conscripted army. They spent their time to go and do what the nation needed. And they were accustomed to sort of fighting for what was theirs, whether you were defending. All the little cities had walls around them, and there was a sense of boundaries were an enormous, you would lose your life in a minute over a boundary. So this sense of, okay, it's spring, the winter's passed. Spring, particularly in this part of the world, and I'm not sure in this time frame, but certainly now, is when the grass is green. It's a very dry, dry place. But even in Jordan, which part of this is in Jordan today, and in Israel, this part of the Jordan Valley across would have been green, easy to travel in, easy to find food to eat in, and so it was time to go to war. David was enjoying a different kind of springtime. He did not go to war, so let's read on and see what spring brought for him. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now, there are two involved here. One is David, waking, bored. He walks around, just looking. When I say bored, I mean he's at ease, at leisure. And he notices, looking down on the city, this woman, probably in her own walled yard, because he's above her, bathing. A Jewish woman's rites were to take that full bath after her period. and she was to be cleansed. So she was not doing anything wrong. They didn't have baths in the house. She's where she's supposed to be taking a bath. There's nothing in the text that says she was trying to be a temptress of any sort. She was simply following through on the commandments. She is sent for. The king has sent for her. Again, there's not a whole lot of leeway here that Bathsheba has to do much of anything other than do what the king asks. And he sleeps with her. She, and this is very unusual, after her period, this one time with David, is pregnant. So this is a surprise. It must be some little time has gone by to suddenly know that the next period is missed, maybe 6 weeks. She sends word. She's pregnant. Now, this is an embarrassment to David. He has many wives that did not have the understanding of one wife in the way that we do today because of Jesus reinstating the way God made the two one flesh in Genesis. There's a lot of Old Testament judgment against a man leaving and forsaking the wife of his youth. And in the New Testament, a man not having his prayers answered who treats his wife roughly and not faithfully. So there's a strong sense in the kingdom of God that that union is holy. But at this time in history, again, not judging him for his time, he was taking wives. He was not taking prostitutes. He was taking care of them and taking care of his family. And their way of doing things, this was not sinful. But this taking of another man's wife, and he knew before he sent for her that this was Uriah's wife, that he was not in fellowship with the Lord. He was in what we would call a dry time. When everything else is budding in springtime, David is not praising God at this time for spring. He's not enthralled with the beauty of the things God has made. He somehow turned inward. When we turn inward, you all, we're our own worst enemies because we're so boring, for one thing. And we keep the same conversation going from within, and we have the same sins we return to over and over again. We are sheep. We really are. We really do need a shepherd. But he is a sheep at this point, not acting like a shepherd. So she sends word she's pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, his general. Send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Now David makes sure that he's going to have his feet washed when he gets there. There's this sense of settling in, clean and cared for. He wants him to sleep with Bathsheba. And he brought him for that sole purpose, to cover this sin. Uriah sleeps at the palace gate. When David was told, verse 10, Uriah did not go home. He asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So here's Uriah, a very righteous man, all about the honor of Israel, saying, how can I take this leave, what is the name for that in our service now? R&R, rest and relaxation. He didn't see that. If the others were still in straits, he wanted to be there with them, even in soul. So right now we see a real difference between David and Uriah. David has not empathized with his men. He's not thinking of their discomfort or the spending of their lives for Israel's sake. Uriah is. He wants to be numbered with the army, not as with those that are separate. Now David's really in trouble. He's not only done a sinful thing, he's recognizing he has done a sinful thing to a very righteous man. It's not just like a bad husband or something. You could sort of justify that. Well, if he'd just taken care of her, she wouldn't have been so willing. that kind of conversation. No. This is a righteous man. And so now, what is he going to do next? Let's look. Stay here one more day, David said to him. Tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Even drunk, he was being steered by his inside desire. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah to the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him and he will be struck down and die." Now he's involving Joab in murder of one of his own soldiers, and a good one. So this is poison. You will see it later. This is poison into his army for the leader to suddenly become corrupt. So while Joab had the city under siege, and this is ancient Amman, Jordan, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Now we see the next step. Joab has obeyed, but somehow he's not going to send it in a letter back to David. So now he's using intrigue through the mouth of a messenger, making up something that maybe David will say this or David will say that, but be sure and tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead, but he wants to do it in a way that seems innocent. So now Joab is covering a little bit for David. He doesn't want anyone else to know that David ordered this. Not that he should be telling others, but he's not going to talk to David himself either. He's not sending an envoy or asking David to come to him. He's just sending the message, "This has happened." The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." So he pretty much kind of retells it again without David asking the question, anticipating David might be irritated. I better tell him the whole scoop. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." So he sends this thing back. Don't be guilty about this. He could have died anyway. War is war. Soldiers know that's what it might cost them. Let's just move on. He's hidden this. He's buried this sin. I mean, he's buried it in there so that it is like covered. Nobody will find out. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, David knew the Lord. We know the Lord. Is anything ever hidden from the Lord? No. And we kid ourselves to think that we can move past something rather than go back on the place on the trail and be restored. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in terms of the Christian walk, that when one is on that highway towards the Lord, for a long time you look at signs that point you towards the Lord. They're just really big incidents in your life and things you can grapple onto. And then you get on the road And you don't really care about the signs anymore. You know where you're going. You're heading towards the Lord Himself. You don't revisit all those old testimonies of your earlier life. You're moving towards God. Then you get off the road again by your own sinning. And he said the surest way to get back on is to return to that very place on the road that you left. Otherwise, we wander around out there looking for new signs and trying to find and retrail and sometimes get more lost. The surest way, if you're lost, is to go back to that crossroads that you got mixed up at, read the sign again, and get set in the right direction. That's what repentance is. It's turning around and saying, okay, now where exactly did I leave the road? Have you ever been on a car trip? I know you have, with bunches of screaming little kids. And it was a great little trip for a while, and you sang Row, Row, Row Your Boat about till you were red in the face, and everything went fine. Somebody slapped somebody, and the thing went on and on. You flew off the handle, kind of gets out, you know, suddenly you don't remember where it went wrong. This is a good way, and I'm saying this to you young mothers, revisit it. Don't just try and fix it. We are fixers. We want everything to be okay right now, so let's just get the frosty and move on. Let's make everybody happy, wash our hands, and get a new beginning here. There's a place for that, but there's a real place for pulling over on the road, stopping the car, and saying, you know, something in this car just really changed. We were having a really good time. Something happened here, and do you think that was selfish or not, or that you should have hit them? Do you think mommy should have yelled at you? Let's restart this thing. Then get back on the road. I'm giving you a great example where we practice repentance in front of other people for whom we're responsible. That we practice it even in our very relationships where we say, you know, I shouldn't have said it that way. No matter what my feeling is, and yes, I'm intense about this, or I have a real passion and I'm sorry it might have hurt your feelings the way I said it, but we can't do that. We need full and whole disclosure. It doesn't always have to be to people. Sometimes it is just the way things, it's just everything did it and you can't fix it all and you can't go back to it. But we can go to the Lord who hears us. Go in the bathroom, shut the door, go someplace quiet in your bedroom, get down and just recount, Lord, this happened here. I don't remember how this thing got so out of hand. I can't think how my thoughts got so twisted up after watching that movie. Or reading that book I shouldn't have read. Why didn't I just throw that book away? Why do I get caught in the same old traps? And we women probably have not done this kind of thing, although there may be adulterers in the room who've really committed adultery. It happens. And I say that, we do it. I don't mean it just happens. We are adulterers. Jesus said we are of the heart with even wanting of someone else to that end. Coveting someone else's husband, or an old boyfriend, anybody. Any of the old talk shows says, oh, your first love, you never forget them. No, we've never forgotten our first love as anyone in this room. So we can revisit thoughts of, oh, that would have been good. That might have been a better choice. There will always be temptation to think that where you are could have been better. And the grass is greener. Something else could take the place of. I'm not saying we're all of these things. I'm saying there may be one of them that's us. But the carefulness that we take to realize we're so quick to fall. And you all, sometimes I'm the quickest to fall right after I've been teaching. Right after, it's like Peter saying, you're the Christ, and then turning around and being called Satan because he wanted to protect Jesus and take care of him. He'd forgot who was who. If he was really the Son of the living God, then he would be dominant over Satan. He would be dominant over whatever God's plans were for him were going to be correct. Instead, he wanted to say, oh, no, you will not you. You're not dying. That's not happening to you. That's not according to my agenda. So his sin was more in the religious end of taking control. That would be more mine. Not that I don't have the others. We are made of clay. We really are. Made of dust. We really are. And we really are made in the image of God with mind, soul, emotion, passion, the ability to imagine and think and create good and bad. And this is part of that fall from eating from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know too much. We weren't happy to just abide in him. We want to know the next thing. A lot of, for us, it can be our words or stories, gossip, wanting the latest bit on something. And the news has now made us all completely nuts on that because it's just fluff of the next little thing across the bottom when you're really looking for real information. So we've become kind of caught on soundbite and little bits of things without the ability for real whole conversation and complete thoughts in paragraph form. We must read good things and have good conversations. Listen to good music. Take good walks, not because they'll make you thin, but because it's beautiful outside and it smells good and isn't it a delight to be able to move? We've put things so backwards now that we are the God of our own lives in many, many ways. So that even if we're trying to do good, it's often to the wrong end. We want man's approval. We want to get skinny because we want men to think we're good looking. Or I want to buy that outfit because it makes me look thin. In spite of it, it might cost 3 times more than the other one because it might make me look better. We all have our places we go and don't see that we're packing on selfishness taking care of number one. That's David's sin here, you all. He's taking care of number one. He became number one in his eyes. His comfort, his needs became first, and he was as dangerous as a drunk man at the wheel. When we are number one, we are dangerous. We're dangerous in our heart imaginings. We're dangerous in the words that come out of our mouths. We are sinful. I'm not telling you something you don't already know and that the Holy Spirit himself doesn't convince us of in his own way as we need it. But I want to flip this talk now to the other side of it because this will probably be a 2-week piece because we'll do Nathan next week. But I want to go to David's Psalm of Repentance, even though it will bridge both weeks, which is Psalm 51, if you'll turn there with me. There's a right and a wrong way to even repent when we have done something. Oftentimes, if we've done something we're really ashamed of, we want to apologize for that like 10,000 times. We keep on apologizing. It never seems like we'll feel clean again. Even though we've said we're sorry many, many times, even though we've taken communion over it, we've had people pray for us, for some reason, this is where the enemy's work is today. His name in the New Testament is called Accuser of the Brethren. He loves to accuse us, especially of things of which we're guilty. We know we're guilty. It doesn't take that much discouragement for him to whisper something like, "You know you talk too much." Yikes. I know I do. And then you're back to every time you've ever done that, even though that's not where you want to be, that's not where your heart is to be, but that's what happens, you know, about every other paragraph. And so you feel this, it throws you back to the very sin David had, us at the center. Now we're going to become our favorite project to somehow fix us. Now all of our needs are around reading the Bible to feel better, getting prayer so I'm better, trying to get this so I'm fixed. When he's said something to us, he wants us to accept on faith. Faith is not feeling. Feeling comes out of that. Peace is a feeling, it is, but it's also a reality. Peace, if you were looking at real war, means they're not killing each other anymore. They're not planning to do that anymore. They're planning for peace and to get along with one another. When we live in peace, the scriptures say Christ is our peace. We now have been reconciled to God. He is not planning war against us. He wants us to put down our own weapons against ourselves by faith for one reason. One, the blood of Jesus Christ inaugurated a new covenant, a better covenant. A real legal promise that says, though your sins be scarlet, they shall now be white as snow. By faith, we reckon that to be true. That pleases God when we do that by faith. Sometimes he allows us this, I call it kind of like mosquitoes or flies, fruit flies around your head. You know, you've already taken care of that problem. Why is that thing on your mind? Why is your heart heavy today over something you took care of 2 weeks ago? There's not another thing you can do about it. But somehow we've begun to practice guilt for feeling humble. I need to be guilty, and then I'll be in the right position before God to be humble. We come in humility because of his greatness and our littleness, not how badly we've blown it. Don't practice revisiting your sins in order to feel close to God. You may think I'm crazy for saying that, y'all, but I think it's really a pretty common phenomenon. Are y'all nodding your heads? Do you sort of go back to that again? Oh, I remember this, and I remember that, and I've done, and then you're sort of back at that place again. But it's a quick, immature place to keep returning to. He wants us to move on. He really did forgive us. Our story should be we've been forgiven. Not that we keep on beating ourselves up with the same old spaghetti noodle. We have truly been forgiven. So David, now we'll watch this as the Holy Spirit moves in David to write this psalm. This is a beautiful word for us, and I hope to go into two other scriptures in Exodus 20 and Hebrews 12. But let's read this, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. A transgression is the breaking of a law. Iniquity is wickedness. They're two separate things. One is coming against that which God approves and is lawful and right and just and pure. Iniquity is moving against God in some way, is a force against him and against ourselves and others in wickedness, practicing evil. We don't think of our sin as evil. Some sins we think are real evil, and other ones are just, oh, everybody does it. Not so God. God looks at sin as evil. It is a condition of rebellion against him for which Christ had to come. Even for children he came. Even for us when we sinned and didn't mean to. It was still sin and it still needed to be covered. When you look at Old Testament offerings, there were offerings for those that you sort of accidentally did and those that were intentional, but they both needed to be covered. Are there degrees of evil? Yes, there are. There are, because there are different judgments for them. I'm not saying that one who sins a little is going to be judged the same as some who sins a lot. But I will say this, it still cost Jesus Christ his life. So how much do we want to pick on that? I don't think we want to pick much about it at all if my sin cost his death. I must appropriate what he's done and move through it. So David is now coming back. He's praying, blot them out. Take them off the blotter there. Take the sins. Don't mark them down against me. And this iniquity, cleanse me from it. Wash me clean from this. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this is the cry of the guilty. Our sin is always before us. We know ourselves to be sinful. We really can't see too much around it. It's like a unicorn horn right in the middle of our forehead. Even when we bow our heads, we bounce on the ground. Okay, we're always aware of it. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David says this because of the law of the Lord. When the Lord gave the law, it was very clear about what was offensive to him and what would bring death. Exodus 20, if we'll go there quickly, I want to do that from here. Just for a minute, if you'll turn with me. We'll come back to this psalm. I'm not going to read all the law, but I want to give you this setting of the law. Moses has come down off the mountain with the Lord. He's blessed the people. He's washed his clothes and consecrated them. Then he says, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. And the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. And there's this incredible day when God visits down to the bottom of the mountain. The whole mountain is covered in the presence of God. Darkness and storming and lightning and the edict, don't even touch the mountain or you'll die. They're terrified of the presence of God. And Moses reads the law aloud to them. And then it says this amazing verse. On the morning of the third day, 16, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up on Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. So he sends him down to get Aaron, or he will break out against them. And then he speaks these commandments. And at the end he says, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. This is verse 20 of chapter 20. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So this giving of the law in such a dramatic, fearsome, supernatural way was an evidence in their history and in the telling down through the ages of the fierce holiness of God. It was the fear of the Lord to them, David later writes, means to hate evil. To fear God is to hate evil. It is to abstain. You would just not touch. If you see a very godly Jew who is practicing, it's like, wouldn't touch this, wouldn't touch that. This is kind of what Jesus was dealing with when he came, that the not doing had become their very identity instead of being his children. And so he was replacing this not doing with a greater call and a greater covenant. Now turn with me to Hebrews 12. This is after a wonderful book of teaching of the absolute more than enoughness of Jesus Christ to save us. He is king, prophet, priest, and redeemer. And he comes to this wonderful passage for the believer who has received the forgiveness of God. And this is now this picture of the new covenant. But you have come, I'm going to back up to 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched, that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, that's Jesus, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel signified that there had to be the sprinkling of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Death had to have taken place for the sin to be obliterated. This was the judgment from Eden. It also is the sign of no covenant could be made without blood. So both of these are in place. I'm saying this to you to say we don't want to return always in our sinning or feeling forgiveness to the fear place. There is a place of repentance and returning, but not practicing guilt as some sort of spiritual exercise. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You can't skip sorrow. I'm not suggesting skipping sorrow. What I'm suggesting is we don't practice living in it as a regular thing of not having really laid hold of the forgiveness of Jesus. You all, the forgiveness of Jesus is all we have to share in this world. It's the whole witness of the Christian, of what we experienced once we were lost and now we're found. Once we were so guilty and we couldn't take care of this sticky stuff. It was like syrup all over our hands and feet. We couldn't get it off until he rinsed us and washed us clean. We each have that testimony. And when we've really seized it, if you've ever seen someone really forgiven, they're very free. They're very, very free. About 15 years ago, I struggled with some depression. I was in the middle of teaching. I was loving what I was doing. Love my family. I have a good marriage. It's a piece of work, but it's a good marriage. And as all good ones are. But I began to realize that I was not experiencing the joy of the Lord to the depth that I knew was supposed to be there. And no matter what I knew here and kept learning about, it wasn't getting from here to here. There was a real schism between my head and my heart. And that causes a kind of illness where you're kind of sad when you're not thinking about anything. You kind of return to, gee, I wonder what I can do now. I wonder what I can do to get to. You ever have this dialogue? I wonder if I could just, well, I'm back to here again. It's this inside place that's really not where you would think Jesus Christ is dwelling. I mean, I say he dwells there. What's the matter with this break between head and heart? And so I began to pursue him. I had a prayer partner that I noticed had a deeper walk than most people I saw. And I called her and I said, I'd like to spend some time with you. I need to be with somebody I'm observing has a deeper walk. And she, you know, laughed and said, my gosh, well, come on over for soup. And we met for years. I mean, honestly, we still talk often. She's moved away, but we're dear friends. And what I noticed with Debbie was that she was a freer woman than I was. She had more ability to say, I'm going to do this and follow through on it in terms of things towards the Lord. For example, one year she said, I'm not going to come to Bible study next year because the Lord's told me he wants me alone on that morning with him. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, you know, some people might do that for two Mondays, but, you know, the whole year? She's the type that would do it the whole year and the whole morning. I wanted to be like that. I wanted to be grown up and have those things together. And so she introduced me to somebody that was actually in a healing ministry. I began to read her books and go to some of those conferences. And when I asked her about her, I said, well, tell me about, her name's Leanne Payne. I said, tell me about Leanne. What is she like? Because she'd actually mentored Debbie in college. She said, oh, she's the most free woman I ever met. She's so free. And as soon as she said it, I thought, that's what I want. Wind in the hair. I want freedom. I want freedom in Christ. The joy and the liberty. What happened to the liberty? Why am I so in bondage all the time to old stuff and same habits? And so I began to go and ask the Lord to put my head and my heart together to begin to fix these things in me. And I took a trip. I remember listening to one of Leanne's early teachings, and I was going to Virginia, and I was on the road, and I was listening, and she was talking about her testimony as a child. And she talked about incarnational reality, which really means Jesus Christ lives in me. And I had somehow made it so spiritualized and intellectualized that even our minister at that time was sort of saying things like, you know, Jesus doesn't really come into your heart. I mean, he's in heaven and you're here. He just means you need to believe on him. And I was thinking, I don't know. I asked him into my heart. I thought he was really going to, you know, it's made me sad. I really wanted him in my heart. As strange as that sounded, I liked that message, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and singing that in Sunday school. It made me sad that that was no longer the real scoop. Well, when I was on this highway going into Virginia, I was listening to it, and she said, you know, he really does come in, because he sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he lives within. He comes in, and he's our constant companion. He's our constant counselor. He's the one that defends us, who leads us into truth, who is our friend. He is not saying, you always do that. That was not the Holy Spirit's voice. I was mixing his voice up with the enemy's voice. I was making myself feel worse and worse to try and get better, to get back to some beginning point. I wanted to hear Billy Graham every night, if I could just do it all over again. Why can't I bring this from here to here? And I remember being so overcome in that car to hear again that Jesus Christ really comes and lives within. And I just wasn't believing it. I needed to confess unbelief, not lack of experience. And I did. I bawled on the side of that road in Virginia. I was a happy girl when I got where I was going. But I began to pray, Lord, make this. This is another exercise. You may pray this with me if you will. But when you pray, we'll do it at the close. If you put your hand on your heart and know that he is right here when we pray, we are practicing the presence of God, not the presence of ourselves all the time. This is a great question to ask. Whose presence am I practicing? And is it just all about me and trying to get holy? Or am I just at ease, resting and floating in the mercy of God's love? Can I let go of my sinfulness to allow the shine of his forgiveness to come through? Or am I somehow hooked on the guilt to feel close to him? This is where my line was. And I wanted to let it go. I wanted to be free. I was not going to be perfect. The finish line is not that I look totally mature and perfect at the end. The finish line is Jesus Christ. I run into his arms. That's the finish line. There is no perfect us. We're made that in him. In fact, the later writer in the New Testament says, when we see Christ, it says we don't even know ourselves. We don't even know ourselves. But when we see him, we will be like him and we will see ourselves in him. So you can't kind of go to California and look for yourself. You are in Jesus Christ. The closer we come to him, Lord, what is your viewpoint on this sin of mine? What can I do to repair feelings I may have hurt? What can I do here? I praise you for forgiveness. Wash it away. Help me walk in belief that what you did is sufficient for my sin. This is faith. This is the faith that pleases God, that we believe what he did is more than enough for me. Not give me more, give me more, give me more, give me more. And we'll see this. Let's go back to the psalm. It took David a lot of suffering for this to come home to him, of what really practicing the presence of God meant. He had had it, but he had lost his joy. So you see him plea for the joy. Let's move back to Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So now he's saying, I was born sinful. It's not just the things I did. My very nature is to be selfish. Do we agree with that? Absolutely. It's not about whether our parents sinned. It's not saying that. It's just saying the human condition of mankind is that we are diseased with selfishness. We have put ourselves at the center of what we worship. We worship ourselves. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a brush like a paintbrush. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Now this time he wants the wickedness blotted out. Not only has the sin come up before God, but his very tendency to do evil. Please remove it. Just remove it, remove it, remove it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A willing spirit, one that is saying, yes, Lord. The New Testament teaches it's all yes in Jesus. We can say yes to him all the time, even confessing our fears. If I pray about this, he might make me do that. So I don't want to really give him that much room in my heart. We all have those places. If I really let this go, I give him an inch, he'll take a mile. And you know, this is a real skimpy attitude. It's not a good one, y'all. That's not a good one. It should be, Lord, take me and all of me. And if anybody has my best interest at heart, I know it's you. So for heaven's sakes, this thing I'm worrying over here, if the wildest thing that I don't want is on your mind, then it must be the best thing for me. Go at it. That's a willing heart. I am willing that what you say for me is the best. I will go there, even if it looks difficult. It doesn't mean we just look for the verses we want to hear him. We're really open to hearing him. We're going to go and say, Lord, what are you saying to me today? Not help me find that verse that means something to me. Do you see the difference? A willing spirit is saying, Lord, I want to hear from the real, I want the real you to talk to the real me. Not the spiritual me trying to feel good near the holy you. It's dressing ourselves in an emotion rather than in truth. I keep visiting that this is a contract, a legal thing. When we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it's done. He will continue to remind us to repent. It's not that we're sinless at that point. But boy, are we aware of the sin at that point. The closer to the light you get, the more dirt you see. I can tell you that from walking with him a long time. I'm dirtier than I used to be in my natural self. In my spiritual self, I'm more aware of what I've been freed from and more delighted that he would have mercy on me. So both of those things happen as he restores. And restoration is what he's all about. It is a recreating here. But he didn't ask for recreation. Jesus does. He creates in us a new person, a new nature. We're reborn in him to have new life that moves on. And every time we veer off, it's the old man. Have I told you that story about my friend Charlotte with the old man? I've got to tell you this and we'll close. Some about 30 years ago, y'all, I'm getting so old now, I can't believe things are 30 years ago. It seems like last week, I'm like, what? It's probably 40 years ago. Anyway, we were having dinner on a Monday night, a bunch of girls from church, and this was in Atlanta. We were all young things and kind of doing an inner city fun little house church, and we were learning all kinds of stuff. And Charlotte, my friend, was just, it is still precious, and one of the brightest, most verbal, great vocabulary, is such an interesting girl. And she had just begun to come to faith and was coming to our meetings with us. And we were sitting around eating broccoli and cantaloupe, I think, trying to get thin. That was our dinner that night, and visiting about things. And we started talking about our sin nature. But we didn't say sin nature. We had been talking about Romans. And so we started saying, well, my old man does this. And my old man does that. Well, when my old man gets going, and we're talking about our old sin nature, well, she didn't know what we were talking about. She thought we were talking about our husbands. So about halfway through the conversation, she's just stricken, and she goes, I thought you all had really nice husbands. And we all looked at her and then realized we were talking about old man this and my old man this and my new man, you know, and she was like. Anyway, just a funny aside. We have an old man and a new man. We need to walk in newness. This is a choice daily. We walk in the new. When the old man has reared his ugly head, we say, there he is. Lord, I was in that. Forgive me. I want to appropriate the forgiveness of Jesus to this. And I don't want to practice the presence of this sin 1 minute more. I want to practice the presence of forgiveness and liberty so that my face shines and my words for other people are full of grace. If we're nitpicking on our own sin, you can imagine what we are to other people. We see everything they do wrong and have a little fix-it for it, a little way to direct them to get fixed. And that is not pleasing to the Lord at all. What he wants is liberty. And Paul says it. It's for liberty. You've been set free. Enjoy it. Enjoy the liberty of forgiveness from sin. Okay, let me finish the psalm. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, verse 12, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Now this meant taking of a life, actual murder. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. This is what I was saying when I said sorrow is appropriate. To go down on our faces before the Lord. We have done something and it's grievous. There may be a time of suffering with it. I'm not saying it's quick in the instant way that you just slap a Band-Aid on something. But I am saying if it's thorough and you have gone, that then the new reminder of it after you have gone to the Lord is to remember the forgiveness, not the practice of the repentance. Because we become holier than thou when we do that, you all. We become holier than thou, and it is just worthless. What's worth it is, again, shining with the forgiveness. But we have to go through repentance to get there. Sometimes we may be practicing old sin because we never really repented. And we never really said, Lord, I really want this to be the day. I'm writing it down here. That I'm when I am reminded of this again, I'm going to go back and say, that was the day I asked for forgiveness for that. And it's done. And I'm moving now with the reminder that I don't want to do that again. That's true. That's very legitimate. But not the occasion of just staying there, that letting it define us as who we are. Many times, y'all, particularly Christian women, we have terrible self-esteem when we're the children of God. I mean, my husband will say this as a minister. Honey, the women, I just can't tell you how often we have to keep building the women up. They have this lowest self-esteem when they come in. And it's sort of a natural, I don't know why that is, that women, I think it's because maybe we're more, when I say emotional, I don't mean in some incorrect way, but we're tender. And so we don't like not being pleasing or doing it right. I mean, it really bothers us. And we can't sort of break through that to how he sees us in Christ, loved, redeemed, whole, having something to offer, being enough because he's more than enough. That he has filled in the nooks and crannies. We are precious to him. And then we can speak that to each other. But years ago, let me say this one other little thing. There was a wonderful little missionary that came to Bible Church, and she was plain in her dress, little chopped hair, and they had done a lot of things in the Orient. But she was the most joyous little lady. And I mean elderly. When I say elderly, I mean up in her 80s, but kind of zippy. And she came over and she said, "Now, honey, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a mom. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I've got five little babies." And, you know, her very next line was, "And aren't you doing a job?" Remember this? And I thought, no one had ever said that to me. And I was just sort of like, you know, like a 2 or 3 inches taller. Like, yeah, I am. I'm doing a job. This is not insignificant. Everything she said was like that. Her name was Bessie Smith. Bessie just oozed encouragement to other people. She was the least about herself of many people. I remember once her standing and saying, "Do you like my dress? Jesus gave it to me yesterday. I was in the store. I only had $15, and I prayed. He led me right to it. Isn't it great?" She went right on with her talk. You know, it was like, I want to grow up and be like her, which is so much less about us and really knowing Jesus. She really knew him. When people really know him, that's how they act. He must be wonderful. That's what we would say. You know what? He is wonderful. So let's not practice the dark. Let's practice the light. I need to finish and pray. There are still consequences to sin, and we have to live within the consequences anyway. What a well said, and I will touch on it briefly, and we will do it again next week with Nathan's judgments. There are consequences, and this is the part that sometimes trips us of staying in that unforgiveness and feeling like we're really just so blamed because, look, I have to bear this thing. And it isn't that we're not forgiven. In fact, you'll see with David next week, he is forgiven. But there is a consequence to his sin. And so when we have consequence, it's given simply as a training. It's exactly like we do with our children. If they went in the street after we told them to not go in the street,
we usually give them a strong reminder. And if they did it again, we gave them an even stronger reminder. And then we locked all the doors so they could never go out the front door again until they know how to go out the front door. There are times that we keep backing it up to train those whom we love. And so consequences are about caring. If you see a parent who does not give consequences, you're really worried for that child because somebody is not on. Somebody's only liking them when it's convenient, not loving them to the core to allow them the protection that they need in order to flourish. Consequences are a gift, but they are painful. They're not always an easy thing, and there's something we have to, with grace, bear of saying, this is what this brought. I don't want to return. It is a reminder. But we don't live in it. We live in the forgiveness at the depth of it, and so it flows out. So we'll revisit that. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. And you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So he's looking around at the restoration of that which his sin could destroy, which was Israel. And build them up. Build up Jerusalem. Let your people not be a stink to your nose because of my sin. Let me put this back in. We can never offer our own offerings for sin. We go and offer Jesus Christ for our sins. That's when we take communion. We go and say, Lord, I'm remembering his death until he comes again. This is sufficient to take care of my sin. It is a blessed thing to remember the death of Jesus Christ. It isn't just the resurrection. The suffering of Jesus Christ is important for the bearing of our sin. He suffered. So we take our suffering to him. Let me close in one other quick story of a man who was recovering. He was actually a recovering homosexual who has a wonderful ministry with it now. But when Mario was recovering, he said often it was just so hard and so lonely. And his whole identity was this. And he didn't know, and he began to wear a cross. It was a crucifix with Jesus on it. You know, often he said that Protestants would say, you know, you need to flip that around. He's off the cross now. And he'd say, well, I do sometimes flip it. But when I'm suffering, I like to look right down on him. And I put my suffering right into that cross where he is. He bears, his death is sufficient for all time. So even my suffering tomorrow can go back into the cross where he bore it in order to give us life. And there's a real experience of taking the suffering to him. It's not a quick fix here in the sense that he suffered all day. Jesus didn't just say, okay, shoot me. I'll be your sacrifice. Let's make this a nice one. Let's all line up and shoot him real quick and it'll be over with. No, they beat him half to death, hammered stuff on his head, and then crucified him to lie there all afternoon. He died quickly because he was nearly dead when they put him on the cross. It was a vicious, horrible death where he bore our iniquities, our sufferings, go into Jesus Christ. And he washes and cleanses and gives us back his life in exchange. There is a wonderful exchange in the gospel story. Our suffering for his joy that was set before him. He delighted to do that we would be free, even though he suffered real sorrow while he did it. There's these two things always going on. You know, we're happy, sad people, but underneath that is joy that one day the commonality of all will be the joyousness of the presence of Jesus Christ, literally, and we will be in his presence. We are moved towards that. But our experience of him now is both the suffering and the joy. It can't just be that. It's also the joyous peace, the works of his hands, the things he's allowed us to hear, the hug we just felt, whatever the goodnesses are, that we're filled with thanksgiving and overflowing with them. But also for his goodness in the midst of difficulty, including consequences for sin. His grace, which is the gift of Himself, is more than enough. Lord Jesus, I've probably said so many things, and there's so much more to say, but at the very core, Lord, what we want to worship You for right now is that You are the living Son of God, seated at the Father's side, interceding for us, that Your suffering is a place we take our suffering, Lord, and no completion, that Your resurrection from the dead is the promise, the firstborn among many brothers, that we too will rise. Lord, that our spirits never die, even when we see death, and even here in our own sinning, which feels like death sometimes, Lord, we thank You that we live, and we live in You, that You are a living God. Father, I pray that You would welcome us to You this morning through our own words to each other. May the praying done in the small groups be sincere and life-giving, Lord. May each person feel seen and heard and loved. I pray that this message of forgiveness would go deep into us, Jesus. Amen.